Right. And then after that, so that's more talking about the aqa'id of people, the beliefs of people. Obviously, mm-hmm. you can't change the beliefs of people. You can't force people to have iman. But the laws that you implement in society, which are designed to protect people and help them to grow spiritually, mentally, physically, economically, financially, in every way. Yeah, those laws should be implemented.
So, yes, thank you. I think that's all the time we've got for today's episode. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell, and I leave you to the God's never sleeping eyes.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
قضیه فلسطین از یادان نخواهد رفت و شهر مقدس بیت المقدس پایتخت فلسطین باقی خواهد ماند و قبله اول مسلمان ها برای مسلمان ها باقی خواهد ماند.
The issue of occupied Palestine will never be forgotten. The holy city of Beit al-Muqaddas will remain forever the capital of Palestine. And the first Qibla of Muslims will always be there for Muslims. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIP English Radio. This is The Lost Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. We have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for listening to us. Thank you so much for being with us. Stay tuned because today we are going to analyze these sayings of the Wahhabi scholars who claimed so much that Imam Mahdi, ajallaha ta'ala farajah, disappeared from the basement and he will reappear from the basement and coming up with so many sayings, I must say, that I have saying that Shias are waiting with animals, they skip their prayers, they wait for the prayers, and some of them said they pray together two times just because they're waiting for the Imam and they return disappointed home. And one of the very disappointing things in this was that they scream like roosters or some animals. So, Dr. Karimi, are Shias disappointed from the 500 years? What do Shia scholars say about that?
Yes, this lie which is related to Sardab is one of the biggest lies against the Shia. I'm not talking about the very fact that there is a place called the Holy Sardab in the city of Samarra. We said that it's a holy place because three imams, they have lived there, but not because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared there or will reappear from there. All the Shia narrations, they refer to the fact that the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will begin from the city of Mecca and next to the Holy Kaaba and not from any other place in the world, including Samarra or Sardab. Now, I'm not going to talk about all those narrations. Let me just refer to what Allama Amini, the famous Shia scholar, has mentioned as an answer to Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qumaysi. He says that the lie or the accusation which is related to Sardab is one of the ugliest accusations against the Shia. Some of these Wahhabi scholars, they have mentioned that the Shia, they go to Sardab and they take some animals with them. They are repeating that on a daily basis and it's been continuing for over 1,000 years. The point is that Allama Amini says you cannot find any Shia to have ever claimed that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared in Sardab and will reappear from Sardab. All the Shia following the narrations in Shia sources believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear in from the city of Kaaba and in the city of Mecca. And as I mentioned, even today, if you say this story to any of the Shia all around the world, they will get surprised.
They'll get surprised, yeah. And maybe they'll laugh.
Yeah, and it's very weird to see some of the Wahhabi scholars repeating that today, because you said that you have been to Sardab. I've been to Samarra, and I visited that place maybe for 2-3 times. Many other people, they have been there. None of them has seen any of these things. None of the Shia scholars has ever mentioned these.
And especially in the contemporary world, whatever you do, people have, you know, they have pictures, videos, mm-hmm. or at least something like that. But we have never seen anything like that. And these claims are completely baseless without any proofs.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Allama Amini continues to say that, as I mentioned, no Shia claims that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared there or will reappear from that. Building a place like Sardab or basement in that time was to protect themselves from the hot days. And it is holy for the Shia because three imams used to live there. And then Allama Amini refers to one interesting point, and that is the fact that I wish these people who are telling these lies against the Shia and about Sardab, they were saying the same. I mean, it seems that what they are accusing the Shia is not in line with each other, because some of them, they believe that this Sardab is in Samarra, but Ibn Battuta says that Sardab is in the city of Hilla, and the other one says that...
So very nice point, at least the lies were same.
Yeah, and he says that Qumaysi, who came after these people, he doesn't know that where this Sardab is all about. And he doesn't mention any place for this Sardab.
Oh.
So he says that even these places who are telling these lies, they are not,
And this is one of the best ways to catch a lie, because a lie always changes.
Exactly.
It does not remain same.
Exactly. So Allama Amini says that the point is that I asked Qumaysi, who is closer to our time, that at least do not mention that this is continuing up until today, because Allama Amini says in his time that today people, all Muslims, can go and visit this place, whether it is true or not. It's better for Qumaysi to attribute it to like Middle Ages that we have no access to, because in that case people could not check it. But today people can check and to see the reality. This is mentioned by Allama Amini in Al-Ghadir, Volume 3, page 308. Another Shia scholar in this regard is Sheikh Sharif al-Qurashi, or Qarashi, one of the contemporary Shia scholars. He also refers to this big lie, which is mentioned by different scholars, including Ibn Khaldun. He says that one of the big mistakes of Ibn Khaldun is that he has mentioned that Imam Mahdi used to live with his mother in the city of Hilla and was imprisoned in that sardab, or the basement. And this is rejected. Why? Because Qurashi, Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi, or Qarashi, says that the first point is that the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he passed away 2 years before the demise or martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. So how is it possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to have disappeared and be imprisoned with his mother because his mother passed away a couple of years before. Second of all, no Shia scholars and no Muslim scholars has ever claimed that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was imprisoned in any place or imprisoned by an Abbasid ruler, neither in Hilla nor in any other place. So how Ibn Khaldun is claiming that Imam Mahdi and his mother were imprisoned in that place? Third, Sheikh Qarashi continues to say that one of the accusations of Ibn Khaldun is that Imam Mahdi is disappeared in the Sardab in Hilla, and Shia are waiting for him, taking some animals, calling the Imam. And this is one of the big claims that no Shia even has heard about that. And this is one of the big accusations, as mentioned by Ibn Khaldun, against the Shia. This is in Hayatul Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, page 116. And many other Shia scholars have mentioned the same, like Sheikh Muhaddith Nuri. He's addressing these scholars. He says that, Ya ulama al-asr wa huffaz ad-dar, O the scholar of our time, please, these are the books of the Shia, which were written right from the time of the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam up until today. All of these books are within your access. Please, you can go to all these books and check to see if any of the Shia scholars has ever mentioned what you are claiming.
Yeah.
The claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared there or reappeared from there, or Shia come and gather there on a daily basis and, I mean,
do whatever you're claiming,
Not saying the prayer because out of fear that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam may reappear during that time, and so on and so forth. So the request, the justified request of Muhaddith Nuri is that, please, all these books are available nowadays. You can refer to all these books. Even you cannot find a book written by the secondary Shia scholars. He says that, I'm not talking about Al-Kafi by Sheikh Kulaini, for example. No, go to the secondary Shia scholars.
Or to the primary ones.
Those scholars who are not even that famous. Check all the books written by all the scholars, whether a scholar like Sheikh Kulaini or those scholars who are not at that level of knowledge. You cannot find even in one Shia book of hadith or history all these claims that you are mentioning. There is no mention of these claims.
Or any kind of these claims.
Exactly. In our narrations also, you cannot find any trace of any of these claims. You cannot find any narration. Even if it was an act of the Shia, it was likely for the Imams to ask the Shia to do that. So you cannot
find... We do not find any narrations.
Yeah, there is no narration to mention that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared in the Sardab. There is no narration to say that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear from Sardab. There is no narration asking the Shia, please go to Sardab, ask Imam Mahdi alayhi salam for help, call the name of your Imam, and do bring your sword, bring those animals, and so on and so forth.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old
One of the persons came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and asked him, how to test a Shia? How do we test a Shia? And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam beautifully replies that you can test our Shias at three places. One is just see what they are doing at the time of Azan. Mm-hmm. Once the call of prayers is called, just see what they are doing. Are they preparing for the Salat or are they busy in some other thing? If they're busy in some other thing, they are not Shias. So Imam is focusing, underlining, bolding the point that once the call of prayers is said, you have to go for prayers. And the two beautiful things Imam says that just see how they keep secrets. Mm-hmm. If they keep secrets, they are Shias. And if they disclose secrets, they are not Shias. And just see how they help people. There are so many people who help people. Those who help others while expressing that, while by showing off, that's not a help. And while they are Shia's help, and they help in a way when they help with the right hand, left hand remains unknown.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that, because one of the points mentioned by Ibn Taymiyyah is that he says that, as I mentioned, one of the differences in jurisprudence is whether we are allowed to say Zuhr and ask prayer together or not. He says that the reason that Shia believes in that we are allowed to say Zuhr and ask prayer together is that they delay Zuhr to the time of Asr, about sunset, because they are waiting for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We cannot find it in any of Shia books and Shia narrations and Shia books of jurisprudence. As you rightly mentioned, although the Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, they have told the Shia that you can say the Zuhr and ask prayer together, but none of them has ever mentioned that it's better for you to delay the prayer. Maybe during that time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear.
Yeah.
And you may have the opportunity to say the prayer in congregation behind Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is even no weak narration in this regard. The reason that the Shia believe that we are allowed to say these two prayers together is that this is a prophetic tradition. According to some narrations in, again, both Shia and Sunni sources, the Holy Prophet also, in different occasions, he said these two prayers together. Of course, on time, not toward the end of the time.
Exactly.
The Holy Prophet said Zuhr, and right after that, the Asr prayer. And he said
but
that
but never
on
in
time.
The time of Asr, like came
exactly.
coming with Zuhr and Asr.
So this is the reason. So
right.
Ibn Taymiyyah claims that the reason they are doing that is that because they are waiting for Imam Mahdi, so they delay it till the time which is around the sunset. This is not the case. The Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt, they say that you are allowed to do that, but it's preferred for you to say it on time, as you rightly mentioned. And this is another proof which I believe that is absolutely rejecting the claim of Ibn Taymiyyah. So this is unfortunate. I believe that at least it's a true expectation from contemporary scholars of Wahhabi school of thought not to repeat these big lies mentioned by their so-called ancestors
so-called
in terms of knowledge.
So-called 250-year-old scholars.
Yeah, because maybe in that time they were not able to go to that city to check.
They did not have access to information
yeah,
as
but
well.
Today,
but today we have everything
exactly.
At the hands. So thank you so much, Dr. Karimi. And so beautifully, Shia scholars have invited them for information, for debate, for looking, for analyzing. And I wish these claims, as one of the Shia scholars rightly mentioned, that I wish their lies were same.
Mm-hmm.
But their lies are also differing. So that, again, proves that how big lies they are. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners, listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Another Ramadan, another attack on Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a harsh reminder of the Israeli occupation of this holy land. Built on a foundation of colonial apartheid, the Israeli regime has shown since its inception
that peace is the last thing it cares about. Arresting children, firing tear gas and rubber-coated steel bullets at Muslim worshippers, assaulting medical staff and journalists, bombing residential areas, the list goes on and on. All these acts of violence has one message in common. The fate of the Palestinian nation is at the whim of an aggressive regime in the land it has occupied illegally for decades. The possibility of a lasting peace deal seems as far away as ever, and the history of failed negotiations indicates it's basically because Israel prefers the status quo. In fact, Israel has drastically moved away from even the aspiration to make peace. The revealing item of evidence of Israel's rejection of peace is the settlements project. If the regime had really wanted to achieve peace via the Oslo Accords, it would at least have stopped the settlements project at its own initiative. By the same token, the direct negotiations between Mahmoud Abbas and Benjamin Netanyahu in 2010 could have lasted more than 13 days if only the Israelis had agreed to temporarily halt construction of some illegal settlements in exchange for an extra $3 billion package from the U.S.
First of all, it's a violation of international law. Israel, by doing so, they want to create facts on the ground and to prevent the establishment of the Palestinian state and to separate Jerusalem from the rest of the Palestinian territories. It knows that by doing so, it will prevent the creation of a contiguous Palestinian state.
Just a few months ago, former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Netanyahu never wanted peace with the Palestinians. In the heart of the settlements lies the dehumanization of the Palestinian nation, which allows the Israelis to do whatever they want, no matter how illegal or immoral it might be, from vandalism to settler terrorism. In the past decades, the only encounter between the Israelis and Palestinians has been that of the occupiers, who are armed and violent, and the occupied, who are despairing and deprived of their basic rights. Therefore, the only way the residents of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank can remind people of their existence is active resistance, confronting the brutality of the occupation through military and non-military action.
The problem is that the Israeli deliberate government army violence has been allowed to continue along with settler terrorism, and then you take out a few Palestinian responses and you say condemn those. I would like to see a total condemnation of the violence. We have always condemned violence. We've always said it has to be a nonviolent solution.
Political groups such as Fatah and Hamas have been the building blocks of the resistance against Israel since the late 1950s. Following the Arab failure to stop Israeli aggression against Palestinians, Fatah was established by Yasser Arafat and his friends in 1959 as a national resistance movement. Fatah's retaliatory attacks against Israel helped introduce the Palestinian plight and cause to the international community. But Arafat was later criticized for accepting the failed 1993 Oslo Accords, which politically diminished the resistance while dividing Palestinians. As Fatah's political touch diminished, a new group by the name of Hamas was established in 1987 by Sheikh Ahmed Yassin and other Palestinian figures. Hamas has increasingly become the leading Palestinian force against Israel after its fierce defense of Gaza against the Israeli invasions since 2006. Meanwhile, non-military resistance shapes a great bulk of Palestinian resistance. When Israel began construction of the wall within the West Bank in 2002, the Palestinian Anti-Apartheid Wall Campaign was formed in reaction, and Palestinian villages in the path of the wall staged regular non-violent demonstrations.
Mm-hmm.
Today, popular committees across the West Bank continue to resist Israel's confiscation of land for the wall and settlements through weekly demonstrations. In 2005, over 170 Palestinian organizations joined together calling for the use of boycott, divestment, and sanctions tactics to bring freedom, equality, and justice to Palestinians, which in the end resulted in the global BDS movement. Palestinian and Israeli prisons have repeatedly gone on hunger strike to protest deplorable prison conditions and Israel's use of administrative detention orders, which allow for the arrest and detention of Palestinians without charge or trial.
This kind of detention is based on a secret file that is shared only between the military commander who issues the orders and the military judge, the judge in the military court. With the prosecution. So the lawyer, the prisoner, they won't be able to see this secret file. They don't know the charges. There are no charges. In short, this kind of detention is arbitrary detention. It lacks the minimum fair trial components of a court. And the prisoners simply want to be released.
Despite their aggressive behavior, the Israelis pretend to be seeking peace in the region, mainly to escape the pressures of peace groups at home and abroad. Every now and then, they used to say that if the Arab states simply recognized them as a normal state in the Middle East, they would feel secure enough to reach accommodations with the Palestinians. But since the normalization of ties with a number of Arab states, the Israeli regime has been pursuing its colonial policies as before. The question is, what shall the Palestinians do when diplomacy seems too impotent to ease their plight?
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program, The Teacher, is about the lives and the works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries, scholars, philosophers, jurisprudents, faqis, and ulama all across the world of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Today we want to talk about one of the most outstanding fuqaha, the Shiite fuqaha of the 13th century Hijra. He's no one but Murtaza Ansari Desfuli, mainly known as Sheikh Murtaza Ansari or Sheikh Ansari, Sheikh Al-Ansari. Different titles and different attributes were given to him, but the most outstanding one was Khatam al-Fuqaha wal-Mujtahideen, and he is regarded as one of the most outstanding fuqaha who brought some innovations into the field of usul and usul al-fiqh and fiqh in general, by writing the books Rasa'il and Makasib, which are really among the most outstanding books that are taught in the Islamic houses all across the world of Islam. Of course, the Shiite world, whether Mashhad, whether Najaf, whether the holy city of Qom, Isfahan, and other places. And we want to talk about these books and the methodology of Sheikh Ansari in writing such books. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you. Give us a short biography of Sheikh Murtaza Al-Ansari, because it's really interesting for some of dear listeners to be more familiar with his early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Murtaza Ansari, being born in
1214, according to lunar calendar, the beginning of the 13th century, in the north city in the province of Khuzestan, which is called Desful. He was born to a religious family, as this is said that no doubted it that he is from the descendant of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. Yeah. And when we look at the family he is born to and his lifestyle, we can confirm this. In all aspects of his life, we can see the love upon Ahlul Bayt. We can see his action and worshipping action. It was all corresponding with the pure Islam.
They say that the mother of Sheikh Ansari dreamt Imam al-Sada giving a golden Quran to him.
Yeah.
And most of the Mu'abbarin, I mean the interpreters of the dream, said that this is a good news for you, that a son, a righteous son will be given to you. And the role of the mother here is really important in nurturing Sheikh al-Ansari, you know, breastfeeding the child when in wudu, you know.
She was trying to always breastfeed him when she was at the state of
wudu,
tahara, that's right. So when we look at his lifestyle, we see that when he reached 18, he reached the highest level of the knowledge under the, actually, his father and also his cousin. Till the moment his father takes him to Karbala, and on their trip to Karbala, they meet Allama Mujahid, who is the son of Sayyid Ali Aghai Tabatabai, the author of Riyazul Ulama, and they will meet each other over there, and Sayyid Mujahid will ask him one question. I mean, will ask Sheikh Ansari one fiqhi question. The way Sheikh Ansari approaches him in analyzing his question, quoting from different books of the fiqh, Sayyid Mujahid will request the father of Sheikh Ansari, if possible, leave your child with us for some years.
Yes.
I know that he will have the brilliant future. And this is very important to know that Sheikh Ansari was not the man of staying anywhere for a couple years. Because of his knowledge, his talent, his skill, through some years or less than a year, he would understand that, okay, I benefited from this teacher to the maximum level that it was possible for me to benefit from.
Yes.
So we see that in his long trip to Mashhad, when he made his trip to Mashhad, overall it took 6 years. He wanted to meet different ulamas from this fool. Actually, in the...
To Mashhad, to Kashan, to Najaf.
Yes, all those cities, he met all of the ulama, among which only he stayed with Mullah Ahmad al-Naraqi for a couple years. Some are saying that 1 year or 2 years, because he is saying that I was actually participating in the dars or in the lesson of the teacher, but I would feel that, okay, I know everything that the teacher is saying, that I don't know if...
Sheikh Ziyaniyad, he becomes the marja a'lam, or we can say the most outstanding marja after Sahib Jawahir or Muhammad Hassan Najafi. And it is believed that in a session with the presence of so many outstanding maraja and scholars at the city of Najaf, he is introduced by Sheikh al-Najafi as Haza marja'akum min ba'di, that after me, this is your marja, or the most outstanding religious authority. Let's talk a little bit about this, we can say, dimension of the life of Sheikh al-Ansari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Marja'iyat is a position that it is not given to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe many people, they try and they do their best to achieve this position, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deprived them to achieve it. And maybe some people would run away from this position, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts it on their shoulders. The same case is about Sheikh al-Ansari rahmatullah alayhi. When that gathering was held in the house of late marhum Muhammad Hassan al-Najafi, the author of Jawahir al-Kalam, maybe some scholars or some teachers were sitting in that room, and they were wishing to be presented as the marja' of Shia of that time. But Sheikh al-Ansari was not even present at the meeting. And it is quoted that Sheikh Najafi sent someone after him and called him to come. And when he was there, Sheikh Najafi announced him as the next marja' for the
Shia population that at that time was more than 40 million people.
And this was not based on personal decision or family relations or something like that.
It was absolutely based
on the level of the knowledge of the Sheikh.
Because okay. Sheikh Najafi was born in Najaf and Sheikh Al-Ansari was born in this school and they were not related to each other at all. And Sheikh Al-Ansari was not a student of Marhum Najafi because he participated in the courses of Marhum Najafi for some months. Even not a year. So he was not a famous student of him even. So we should notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is promising that when you are, doing your best to assist his way, I mean the Almighty's way, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that he is protecting you. Another important point regarding this is that even after this announcement, Sheikh Al-Ansari was trying to run away from Marja'iyyah and to be the source of giving fatwa to people. Even at that time, he said that, okay, Sheikh Najafi has announced me and declared me as the Marja', but I had a friend, when we were participating in the courses, there was a friend of mine that he was more talented than me.
Sayyidul Ulama Mazandarani,
yes. That's right.
Who was on that time living in the northern part of Iran.
In Babul.
In Babul, in northern part of Iran, that's right.
So Sheikh Al-Ansari sent a letter after him and invited him to take the position of Marja'iyyat and said that you were more talented than me, now it's your position here. And Sayyidul Ulama responded that yes, at that time I was more talented, but now I have been away from the teaching
and the courses of
jurisprudence. For some years, now for sure you are more talented than me and you deserve this position.
Okay.
So these are important points regarding his behavior about Marja'iyyah. But another dimension of his life is the zuhd, being neglectful toward worldly matters in his life. This is very important.
Yes.
Because when he was Marja', he had access to many properties because from all over the world they were sending toward him khums and this was a notable amount of money. But at the end of his life, he had nothing unless 17 dinars. That this amount was exactly equal to the amount that he was in debt. And when they paid his debts, he had nothing. In a way that his descendants, they didn't have money to hold the
burial procession
for him and to invite people. And one of the famous merchants of Najaf took the burden of this, meetings and, invitations.
That's right.
So this is very important, being marja and beside that, be neglectful toward worldly matters, as we see it in many lives of these scholars. And when we want to talk about the other dimensions of his life, we should mention the dimension of knowledge.
Yes.
This is the most important part of his life. In the eyes of ordinary people.
That's
because people do not know Sheikh Al-Ansari as a man of, asceticism or does not know him as a man of traveling or as a man of narration, but know him as a man of jurisprudence that we'll talk about it.
I think he was a polymath. We can say an allama, a person who has covered different fields of study in the best way possible. Because when you get to the line of the Urafa, they believe in Sheikh Al-Ansari as a complete Arif, a mystic, we can say spiritual trainer and the teacher who, through asceticism and self-training and muraqabah and muhasabah, could reach really high levels. There are, of course, different stories and documents and karamat, referring to the lifestyle of Sheikh Murtaza Al-Ansari. And when you get to the jurisprudential aspect, you can find the author of Rasail and Makasib still are used nowadays in the houses. Sheikh Mahtavi, let's get to the scholar life of Sheikh Al-Ansari. They say that he had some innovations regarding fiqh and usul al-fiqh, and it is shown in the books. Rasail and Makasib. What details can you give us about this aspect of the life of Sheikh Al-Ansari?
So regarding his scholarly life and specifically Fara'idul Usul, which is one of the outstanding work which is well known in seminary Hoza, and nowadays they are taking this lesson as a pre-advanced classes to get prepared for participation for the advanced classes. So through this class, they will learn the way they can criticize the ideas of Usul al-Fiqh. One thing that we have to consider is that through Fara'id al-Usul, that is also well known as Rasa'il, and why this yes. name Rasa'il is given, because he's talking about five Rasala in his book.
And Rasala means short treatise.
Yes. But it is not as short as we may consider. Really? Yeah. Because in these Fara'id al-Usul, we see in a huge body, he has covered only half of the typical usul fiqh.
Okay.
So legal theory in Islamic jurisprudence is composing of two parts. One is mabahis al-lafziyya or mabahis al-alfaz, and the other is usul al-amaliyya.
Yes.
So in Fara'id al-usul, he has organized usul al-amaliyya. The way the faqih has to approach usul al-amaliyya, starting from the state of certainty or qat'. So whenever we are approaching one topic in the fiqh or in the usul, either we have certainty, meaning that we are certain about its ruling, or we don't. So if we do not, then we have different classification there, that Sheikh will cover all those classifications there. From his innovation, if you wanted to name and count his innovation in Fara'id al-Usul, for sure there are going to be very professional issues that maybe it's out of the reach of most of the audience and our listeners.
Yes, for technical terms and technical discussion. That's right.
But just I want to pick one point. For example, this is one of the fiqhi issues that maybe most of the listeners are familiar with. That is the topic of istishab. Mm-hmm. This topic of istishab, before Sheikh Ansari, maximum, it would specify something around less than 50 pages. If you go through all textbook we have before Sheikh Ansari, almost 1,200 years. Why? Because Sheikh Ansari has been born in 1214. So if you consider all of the usuli books before Sheikh Ansari, the amount of their discussion regarding the istishab will not exceed 50 pages. But when it reached to Sheikh Ansari, we see it will exceed 400 pages.
Oh.
This is only regarding istishab. Okay. So you will see his
and all
creativity.
Of them, his own argumentations, isn't it?
Yes, and the way it is applied upon the fiqh. It is not only mere creativity to create something and then put it in the book and then you will leave it on your shelf. So we see nowadays all of the mujtahideen are using and applying the fruits of his creativity in usul fiqh.
That's right. Okay. Okay, so what about Maqasib, Shaykh?
Rasa'il was the book that Shaykh al-Ansari, in that book, is talking about Usul al-Amaliyah. He has also a book, Matarah al-Anzar, in which he discusses about Mabahis al-Alfaz, another discussion in Ilm al-Usul. And then we come to Kitab al-Maqasib al-Muharramah, that is the book, a fiqhi book, regarding the Mu'amalat. I mean, this is not also a whole completion of the fiqh, but it's talking only about transactions.
Yes.
Of course, transactions in fiqh has different meaning than the meaning in
the business
world. But I do not want to go through that meaning. But just to mention some points about al-Maqasib al-Muharramah is that after about 200 years of the demise of late Sheikh al-Ansari, this book is still standing at the peak level of fiqh. And when the students of the advanced students of fiqh want to get familiar with the manner of ijtihad, they are invited to study the book Al-Maqasib al-Muharramah, in which Sheikh al-Ansari tries to give different ideas. Of course, many times he does not mention the name of the owner of the idea because he wants to talk briefly. So he gives the idea, he defends the idea in a way that you believe that, okay, Sheikh al-Ansari believes in this idea absolutely and completely.
Yes.
And after some lines, he criticizes this idea.
Okay.
You say, okay, this idea is not correct. Mm-hmm. Again, after that, he defends. Again, you say, okay, the criticism is void, and now he again believes. Again, he gives criticism. And in this way, Sometimes you may find 10 pages, 20 pages, 30 pages discussing about a single issue to come to the final decision.
That's right.
This is very important regarding the book of Al-Makasib al-Muharrama. And that's why this book is a notable and a masterpiece of fiqh.
Is this Makasib book because it is, if we want to roughly translate the title, it would be as transactions or something?
Yes.
Or the rulings of transactions. Is it at all useful for the public, for example, market people?
You mean to refer to?
To refer to.
They may refer, but understanding the stuff of this book is really hard because you cannot find the final idea easily.
Uh-huh.
You have to be familiar with technical terms of ilm al-usul, the technical terms of ilm al-rijal, the technical terms of ilm al-hadith to get the exact point of this book. So if you are not knowing the, for example, the meaning of hadith al-da'if, hadith al-mursal, you don't know the meaning of, for example, istishab, you don't know the meaning of ijma', you don't know the meaning of shuhra, what is the difference between these two? So then this book is not giving you, you know, fruitful ideas.
But for sure the maraji in writing the sections and answering the religious questions of transactions and business has benefited very much from this book, okay?
For sure,
so, so when an ordinary person, like a Muslim or a Shia Muslim, refers to a Rasale Amaliya, for sure he is finding the simplified version of Rasale Makasib, I mean in the business form.
Plus, your point, we should mention that trading law in Iran, many of the articles of this law are abstracted from the ideas of Sheikh al-Ansari in Al-Makasib al-Muharrama.
That's
right. Okay. So, yeah, ordinary people are getting benefited from this book indirectly.
Yes.
But directly, it's really hard for them to get benefit from this book.
Thank you much, Sheikh Madavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya for your elaboration on the life account of Sheikh Murtaza Ansari Desbuli, mainly known as Sheikh al-Ansari, the author of Al-Rasail and Al-Makasib. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this program and to download for free our previous episodes, refer to our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of
Quran. إِنَّمَا سُمِّيَ رَمَضَان لِأَنَّهُ يَرْمَضُ الذُّنُوبِ.
Verily, the month of Ramadan has been thus named because it scorches away sins.
What does Maah Ramadan mean to us?
This is Dialogue, a program on the holy month of Ramadan and the importance of fasting.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program. This is Dialogue. We're talking about the blessed and holy month of Ramadan. The holy month of Ramadan, as you all know, is the blessed and honorable month when the doors of the Almighty Allah's mercy are open. It is the blessed month when forgiveness is easy to gain, but only if we take our steps in this direction. The holy month of Ramadan, the great month when the doors of hell are closed. A beautiful, a blessed, an honorable month, a month where we return towards the Almighty Allah. The holy month of Ramadan, a month where we gain our provisions for our journey towards the hereafter. The holy month of Ramadan, where we establish a connection with our loving, nurturing Lord, our Creator and Sustainer, Allah, exalted and glorified is He. The holy month of Ramadan, the greatest of months, the most honorable of months, this month in which we can return towards Allah, this month in which we can reconnect with Allah, this month in which we can gain the provisions for the hereafter, this, the holy month of Ramadan.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله عليكم بالصوم فإنه محسمة للعروق ومذهبة للأشر.
Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم stated, "Fasting is incumbent upon you, for verily it severs the roots of desires and removes wildness."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are honored to be able to be living and breathing and fasting in and worshiping in the holy month of Ramadan, this best of months, this best of days, and this best of nights, and the best of hours, where even our breathing is considered to be the worship of Allah. One of the things that is very important that even throughout the year we must make sure that we do in our lives is this idea of respecting, being good to, and loving our parents. Yes, sometimes as teenagers and even sometimes as middle-aged individuals, we tend to not be good towards our parents. We tend to disrespect our parents. We tend to emotionally hurt our parents, we tend to disobey our parents, and sometimes we tend to become angry towards our parents. And it is interesting, this is not just talking about a young child, you know, 5, 6, 7, or 8, or a teenager, 17, 18, right, 16, or even an individual who's young, middle age, 24, 25, 26, but even in our older years, it seems like we have a tendency to not give due love and respect to our parents as much as we should. It is interesting, but even in the Holy Quran, Allah the Mighty, the Exalted, has ordered people to be good to their parents, whether one or both of them attains old age. You know, sometimes when our parents are young, we have a tendency to be patient with them. But when our parents get older, we lose that patience. So one of the things that is very important that we can do in this holy month of Ramadan, and we should do in this holy month of Ramadan, and we should continue for the rest of the year, is to try our best to improve our relationship with our parents, no matter what our age is and no matter what their age is. And not only improve our relationship, but try our best to respect and love our parents. And if for some reason, God forbid, our parents have passed away, then we can always send them good deeds, whether it is in the recitation of the Holy Quran or giving alms and charity on their behalf. Either way, we should remember, love, and be good to our parents. And this holy month of Ramadan is surely a beginning. This is Dialogue, the holy month of Ramadan.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Haidar Jaffer.
So what will this month teach us? This month we should be looking for these aspects. One is sabr, patience. One is sabr, right? This is to be patient. And patient at the grievances, the stomach pains, and all these things that we have to go through. And also that we get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we swim against the tide. The world is swimming in one way, away from Allah, we swim against the tide. It is hard to swim against the tide. Those who are swimmers will tell you, it is very hard to swim against the tide, but you can go towards Allah. And to be considerate of others, this is where the idea of Zakat al-Fitrah, the Sadaqat, all this in Maah Ramadan is highly recommended. And whether we will be successful or not, the question is that it is an ongoing process. And this is something where we get closer. Look at something else whereby this is a month or for an occasion of gratitude where we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does Allah say in Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah number 2, ayat number 185? شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ وَبَيِّنَاتٍ مِّنَ الْهُدَى وَالْفُرْقَانِ فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ وَلِتُكْمِلُوا الْعِدَّةَ وَلِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. Ramadan is the month in which it was sent down the Quran as a guide to mankind, also clear signs for guidance and judgment. So every one of you who is present at his home during the month should spend it in fasting. But if anyone is ill or on a journey, the prescribed period should be made up by days later on. Allah intends every facility for you. He does not want to put you to difficulties. He wants you to complete the prescribed period and to glorify Him in that He has guided you, and perchance you shall be grateful. The operative words are that you should complete the number of fast and exalt the greatness of Allah for having guided you, and that you may give thanks. So the purpose of Maah Ramadan is to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has guided you towards Him. He gives you another opportunity to get closer to Him, and once you get closer to be Him, to be grateful to Him.
يا أول كل شيء وآخر يا إله.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Ya ilaha,
كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وسانع يا خالق كل شيء ووارث
Dream of returning to my homeland. I felt a strange power in my hands as if they were not mine. They did not belong to a 65-year-old professor with leukemia. They belonged to a man who lived for years with the pain of exodus, exile, and